As you're turning to Acts chapter 8, I want to add my word of greeting to those you've already heard in the name of our wonderful Savior Jesus. So happy and grateful to be able to worship the living God with you here at the end of the summer. Socially, it's the end of the summer. And from a solar perspective, that doesn't happen for about 3 weeks, but it's the traditional end of the summer, Labor Day weekend. I was at a pastor's conference in Atlanta, which is where I was born, in 1978, and some great speakers there. And but I only remember one quote, and it was from a brilliant theologian at Reformed Theological Seminary named Richard DeWitt. I knew he was a scholar because I had a thick volume by a Dutch theologian named Herman Ritterbos on Paul, and it was translated from Dutch to English by Richard DeWitt. And a few years, very few years after that, he became the pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis and was the immediate predecessor of Sandy Wilson, who came there in March of 1995, so Memphis connection. But what I'm leading up to is this. The one quote that I remember is he said, "Don't ever thank anybody for coming to church. Don't ever thank anybody for assembling in a place of worship." And he gave a bunch of reasons. It was a very tight, cogent, logical argument. The main point he made was, they didn't come for you. Why are you thanking them? Okay, I can't argue with that. But I also can't help but say on a holiday weekend, hey, thanks for showing up at church. And, you know, he's in heaven now. He agrees with everything I say. But that's the joke. But it's great to worship the Lord with you. When, I realize some of you maybe wish you were somewhere else. I also realize that in a digital age, some of you are somewhere else. So we welcome you too, wherever you are. Acts chapter 8, we had a long summer preaching cohort. And then that series ended really last week when our pastor cast a vision and talked about what Harvest Church is to be about. And today we take up our where we left off somewhere around Memorial Day weekend in this study of this great history, the only inspired history of the church, called Acts. With that introduction, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we'll go to verse 8. The reference in the first verse is to Stephen, who had just been murdered a verse or two before. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea. That is, the Christians were scattered because of the great persecution. Except for the apostles, they stayed. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. The word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, praise be to God. You can take your seats. Father, we thank you for this man called Luke, who was a doctor. And he left that practice and became a missionary. And we thank you that while he was still a missionary, he became a writer and a historian. And we thank you for this inspired record that he left to us of the early church, these two volumes that he wrote because he cared about the spiritual development of one man named Theophilus. And we thank you for the way we have benefited and the way millions have benefited from Luke's industry and diligence and care for one soul. We thank you for the prospects of our own soul being blessed because your Holy Spirit inspired this book to be written. Now we pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way with us and do his transformative work, that we'd be less like ourselves and more like Jesus because of time spent in this text at the end of summer 2025 in Memphis. For we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. There are quite a number of scholars, including Everett Harrison, who left after teaching Dallas Seminary for 10 years and went to be one of the original faculty members at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, quite a number of scholars who object to the chapter division. You know, the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. It's the words which are inspired. And Professor Harrison argued that the first three verses of chapter 8 should have been the last three verses of chapter 7. And I'm not authorized to make these decisions, but that's a pretty good argument, I think. And what we have in these verses in chapter 8 is a snapshot of three men. Actually, it's a snapshot of two men, a man named Stephen and a man named Saul. And it's a little bit of a longer playing video of another man named Philip. And when Kenan, I think, left off in May, we were seeing the cruel, vigilante, illegal, and immoral execution of this great man, Stephen, who was one of the seven who was chosen in Acts 6 to take care of the practical needs of the church and to adjudicate the controversy between Hellenistic widows and Palestinian widows. They're never called deacons, but we assume that they were. And we take the template for deacons from those seven in Acts chapter 6. And so as we say goodbye to Stephen, we say hello to another one of the seven, Philip. This is not the Philip who was one of the 12, a disciple, but he was one of the seven. We call him Philip the evangelist. And so we don't want to leave the passage, though, without a decent epitaph for Stephen as we look back over our shoulder as we move on. This passage is really about Stephen going up and Saul of Tarsus going down and Philip going out. There was a great, great man who sustained a ministry for over 50 years at Cambridge in an Anglican church called Holy Trinity Church. And he was despised by his fellow ministers because by that generation, I think he was born in 1759, he died in 1836. By that generation, the clergy of the Church of England was sunk down in a mire, in a swamp of deism. And Charles Simeon was a true believer and an evangelical and a Bible expositor. You can't imagine my delight when my good friend who managed Blue City Thrift called me and said, I've got a mint edition of the collected works of Charles Simeon. Would you be interested in them? And I said, I'll be right there. And you can't imagine my horror when he did not discount it even one penny. I paid through the teeth for it, 20 volumes. So, but I was glad to get it, and it was a bargain, even at maximum price. And I want to read to you what Charles Simeon, who sustained that ministry for over 50 years. As a matter of fact, if you ever go to Cambridge, I'm sure you'll visit King's College Chapel, the most famous building in Cambridge. Charles Simeon is actually buried there. Here's what he says about the death of Stephen. And he's talking about the fact that while Stephen was dying, he asked the Lord, like Jesus himself, to forgive his murderers. This is the test of real love. To love them that love us is nothing. The vilest publicans will do that. But to love our enemies, to feel for them rather than ourselves, to be tenderly concerned to them, for them, at the very moment that they are venting their utmost rage against us, and to be more anxious for the welfare of their souls than the survival of our bodies, this is Christian love. This is that love which is the fruit of the Spirit, the image of God and the earnest of heaven in the soul. That's the down payment of heaven in the soul to assure you that you're going to get the full banquet of heaven later because you've got this heavenly love now. That's what he means by the earnest of heaven. Possessed of such a spirit, we need not fear what man can do unto us. For even the most violent death will be to us only as reclining on a bed to sleep. Stephen, with this grace in his heart and this prayer upon his lips, fell asleep. Goodbye to Stephen. And God give us more Stephens. And God make us like Stephen. Now, Acts 8 is one of the hinges that history, that the ages swing upon. Acts 8 is the marker of the great projection, which is also a prophecy, which is also a promise, which is also a command of Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Every believer is a witness. Either we're a good witness or a bad witness or an indifferent witness, which is also a bad witness, but every one of us is a witness who knows the Lord. We are witnesses for the Lord. You'll be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll receive power. You'll be my witnesses. The Greek word, by the way, is martyres. And Stephen was certainly a martus, a martyr for the faith. And you'll be my witnesses in certain locales, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria. So this is the Acts 8 line of demarcation. Acts 1 through 7, the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea. Acts 8, and of course it's a simplification, but I think it's generally true. Acts 8, the gospel in Samaria. Acts 9 through 28, the gospel to the uttermost part. And that projection in Acts 8 continues because Philip, who's going to begin in Samaria, will continue by jumping into a chariot headed to Africa, which is a foreshadowing of the Ethiopian ministry in the future. By the way, I hate to interrupt it, but I'm going to. Is Slaw John and his family here? Stand up. Stand up. Stand up. Just remain standing for 1 minute. The Lord has blessed our church with amazing missionary connections. We have an amazing connection with Ethiopia. That's what reminded me that Slaw John was here. We have an amazing connection with Belize. We have an amazing connection with El Salvador. We have an amazing connection with India and with other places. But one of our most amazing connections, which predated the planting of this church and which started with Downline, is our connection with Serbia. And you've heard about HOOB, the Bible school. You've heard about Camp Hope, the great outreach to special needs children and their families in Serbia. They just completed their 49th camp. It's a special place for our people to go. And you've heard the name Slaw John. Many of you have met Slaw John. That's his whole family right there. His wife and his three daughters. You can sit down now. These people are used to me interrupting my narrative and getting off subject, so they're not shocked by it. We're so glad you're in our midst today. So Acts 8 is a picture of this projection in Acts 1:8. And what we see in verse 2 is that devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over them. They were the gravediggers who stayed behind after the great persecution prompted the great dispersion among the Christians in Jerusalem. One little parenthetical thing. You hear a lot of people say, and I'm not criticizing the people who call a funeral a celebration of life. That's fabulous. But you'll hear some people say, now this is a time of rejoicing. When you come to my service, forget that. I want devastation, okay? Save the rejoicing when you have that wonderful day of reuniting with me. I'm just kidding. But it's okay to grieve. It's okay to get the tears out. And I say that because it was the most pious people in Jerusalem who made the loudest lamentation. So don't think, oh, I'm really not true to the fact that this person I loved is in heaven because I'm crying my eyes out. That's okay. That means you're human, okay? That means you know he's in heaven or she's in heaven, but golly, this interim time is really going to be tough until that great day in the morning when we reunite with the people that we've loved so much here. But it says in verse 1 that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. I should have looked up the year, but there was a great yellow fever epidemic in Memphis. I think it was in the 1870s. And, you know, most of the Protestant pastors left. And you know what? I would have left too. And I would have hid behind my family. And I would say, I'm leaving for the safety of my family. And the Catholics stayed. And I can try to justify the Protestant position and say, well, the priests didn't have any family. And so, of course they stayed. Well, let's give them a little more credit than that. Memphis is a Roman Catholic stronghold. After the last service, I met a graduate of Christian Brothers High School. It's a Catholic stronghold. We have a strong Catholic community here in Memphis. And one of the reasons is when the danger came, the Protestant shepherds fled. And the Catholic shepherds stayed. And I think that's basically why the apostles stayed. They didn't have liberty from their Lord to leave the place of danger. Now, here's the great thing about this passage. Many of those who left went into the place of danger. And I want you to think about this. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That's verse 4. Now, what was it that caused the forfeiture of their homes? You know, this is unimaginable to us. What if you couldn't go home after this service? What if you couldn't go home? What if the secret police were waiting at your driveway to drag you off to prison? A prison with no air conditioning. A prison with no heating, a prison with no bathrooms. Where would you go? Well, here's the question. What brought them to the place of the forfeiture of their homes? It was the preaching of the gospel. So what did they do after that great loss? They went out and preached the gospel. They did more of the very thing that caused the forfeiture of all they owned to begin with. That's an astounding thing. You know, there are photographs that we call iconic. We got iconic photographs from the 20th century. There's a photograph of the Hindenburg, I think hovering over New Jersey, just before it exploded. That was 1930-something, 37 or 38 or something. There's a photograph of a little 10-year-old Vietnamese girl naked and on fire from napalm. You ever seen that photo? Do you know that girl became a Christian and wrote a book about it? Makes me weep to think about it. There are iconic, you know, there's those photos of President Kennedy in that Lincoln convertible with the top down, with his wife to his left in a pink dress and his elbow on the edge of the car just before his brains were blown out of his skull. Iconic photos. In the 21st century, we have a photo of the two towers on fire. And there's another photo, I think you've probably seen it, of screaming New Yorkers running away from those towers. Well, you know what? There was another group of people who were running toward the towers. And they were going to enter the buildings and head up the stairs, passing those who were trying to get down the stairs and out of there. Well, why were they doing that? Well, because they wore a certain uniform. They had embraced a certain calling, and it was a dangerous calling. They were New York City policemen. They were New York City firemen. They were New York City emergency workers. They were running toward the danger. Why? Well, because that's what they're supposed to do. They were bent on rescue. Christian, that's your calling. Did you know that? That's our calling. You know, I go to prayer meetings when I can for the same reason a weakling goes to the gym. I go there because I'm weak at prayer. Because my prayers are feeble. I go there to get help. I go there to get strengthened by my brothers and sisters who pray beside me. And here's the thing. Now, on those rare occasions when I see a blue moon out and I actually go to the gym, I display my weakness in the gym. This is the place that showcases my weakness. And so is the prayer meeting. When I go to a prayer meeting, I show my weakness in prayer. You know why? Because of my prayer agenda. 99% of what I pray for is health, comfort, safety, protection. As a matter of fact, you could summarize 99% of my spoken prayers in just this way. Lord, make my life easier. The early Christians didn't pray like that. Don Carson, this towering Canadian scholar, PhD, Cambridge, who wrote a whole book on Greek accent marks. When I met him in the 90s, I told him I was waiting on the movie. And he wrote a book called Praying with the Apostles, or Praying Like the Apostles. And here's what the early Christians prayed for. They prayed for opportunity. They prayed for boldness. They prayed for endurance. That's what they wanted. That's what they asked God for. And so Philip, who's run out of Jerusalem and lost his home and also his ministry there, he goes looking for another ministry in Samaria. Boy, what an unlikely mission field for a Jew. History was against that. Great enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans since the 4th century BC. It had to do with the return from the exiles in Assyria and Babylon. And during those days of deportation, those who lived in Samaria, I don't know all the reasons why, intermarried with so many Gentiles that the rabbis in Jerusalem said, hey, these people aren't real Jews anymore. We can't let them near the temple. A theology was against it. I think it was the Jews' fault, but the Samaritans, when they were banned from the temple precincts, they evolved their own heretical version of Judaism, and it was wrong. Jesus told the woman of Samaria that it was wrong. Ethnicity was against it. There was racial enmity against the Samaritans. But Philip goes down there anyway. And he begins to preach the gospel. And when he preached the gospel, God worked miracles. And as a matter of fact, look at the great contrast between verse 2. There's great lamentation in Jerusalem. Why? Because the Jews are killing Christians. Verse 8 says there was great joy in Samaria. Why? because the Samaritans were becoming Christians. It's a tremendous thing. It's an unlikely thing. It's a historically inexplicable thing. And yet it's the very thing that God did. There was a preacher in London whose name was Spurgeon. Now, I'm not an expert, but I've got an opinion on everything. In my opinion, he's the greatest preacher ever preached in English. I don't even know who's in second place, but I'm pretty sure Spurgeon is in first place. I'm about to show you why. He preached on this passage, and he chose a certain emphasis. He kind of ignored all the other things in the passage and zeroed in on this. Spurgeon was great at begging unbelievers to repent, pleading with sinners to trust Christ. Nobody was better at that than Spurgeon. But that's not the direction he took this passage in. When he preached on Acts 8, he was pleading with believers to plead with unbelievers. And he used the scattered Christians and Philip in particular to illustrate what we all ought to be doing. And what I'm going to do, I don't think I've ever done this before, at least not to this length. I'm just going to share quotes with you from Spurgeon's emphases. By the way, I was asked to preach on Acts 8, 1 through 8. Spurgeon preached this sermon in 1888, 3.5 years before he went to be with Christ. And here's one thing he's doing. You know, there's the contention that among some that all these commands are for professional ministers. They're not for all Christians. They're from professional ministers. I used to have a friend who was a great theologian named Charles Ryrie. He actually performed our wedding, and he actually was a donor when we went to the mission field. And he told me once, while I was an undergraduate, he said, you know, I went back to Mosier Library for the first time in years and spent hours there yesterday. And I said, why'd you do that? He said, because one of our students made the case that the Great Commission was just for the apostles, and he made a really good case, and I knew he was wrong, but I wanted all the evidence as to why he was wrong. Wow. So these challenges come, and they come at high levels, even at a level to send a theologian to the library. Here's what Spurgeon says. Scarcely anything has been more injurious to the kingdom of Christ than the distinction between clergy and laity. No such distinction was ever laid down by the Spirit of God. All God's saints are God's inheritance, and we should regard ourselves as such. You are a royal priesthood. He hath made us unto our God kings and priests. As in heaven there is no temple because it is all temple, so in the church of God there is no priesthood because it is all priesthood. Second quote. Men who and women who are in earnest have faithfully related man's ruin by sin and God's remedy of grace. Dear friends, if you are true to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to spread the gospel somehow. You must not dare to think of denying the light to those around you. Would you leave men to perish for lack of knowledge? Dare you have their blood on your skirts? I know the work is of God alone. Still, he uses instruments. If you do not tell the gospel, you are leaving your fellow men to perish. Yonder is the shipwreck. Will you not send out a lifeboat? There are the starving. Will you not offer of your store of bread in abundance? If you and I have felt that blessed amazement which we ought to feel when we think of free grace and dying love, silence would be impossible. You will never make a missionary of the person who does no good here at home. If you do not seek souls in your own street, you will do no good in Hindustan. If you're of no use in Whitechapel, you'll be of no use on the Congo. Maybe you don't feel like witnessing. If you want to get rid of low spirits, preach the gospel. To take Christ's yoke is to find rest unto your souls. Here is a balm which, while it heals the wound to which it is applied, it also perfumes the hand which applies it. Later in the chapter, as most of you know, I already mentioned it, Philip hops in a chariot with an Ethiopian headed south toward Africa. Here's what Spurgeon writes. Black and white blend for a beautiful color when the prophecy of Isaiah lies between them. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? He went to heaven when he was 18 years younger than I am. You know, this is a great place. This is a fun place to worship. Let me tell you something. This is a great place to work. I think the hardest thing about the people who go out of here to minister like Josiah is that it's a great place to stay. And it's one thing for us to say we're committed to raise them up and send them out, but when you that's kind of an abstract principle. Well, when you stick a name on it, it gets harder. A name like Josiah, or a name like Jamie, or a name like Pace. Well, I got to tell you, friends, there are others lining up in that queue. Let's thank God. Let's thank God, because you see, nothing flows out of the Dead Sea. And that's why nothing lives in the Dead Sea. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. And let no harvest member regard harvest as a couch to lounge on, but rather a pad to launch from. We're at war. This is not a cruise. This is a battleship. Let us be like an aircraft carrier. And we haven't felt the sting of war and the horror of war because we've been sheltered for 250 years. There's nothing in history, there's nothing in the Bible that guarantees that it will always be so. And even though those my age may get out of here unscathed, although there are those sitting here, sitting right there, sitting other places, who are my age, but they went to war. They left here to go to war so that we could live in peace. There's nothing to guarantee to our grandchildren that war won't come to these shores, or that we'll be dominated without a shot being fired because of the foolishness of our leaders. No guarantees in the Bible. What is guaranteed is that the lovers of Jesus will be just fine. And when that kind of persecution came to Jerusalem, Philip shined. And so did those intrepid missionaries who went out with him. Now, before we close, I'm going to do this, and it's kind of a key to the mystery of the title of this sermon, where I talked about Samaria and Christian evidences, because, you know, this passage is, or this chapter is, the Samaritan farewell. It's a brief passing reference in chapter 9, brief passing reference in chapter 15, but Holy Scripture is pretty much done with Samaria. It's it. Chapter 8 is it. Let's not let anything be lost about what it means. And what I want to do before we close is I want to read a few verses from John 8 to you, because in John 8, we see the hatred of the Jewish leaders for the Lord Jesus Christ on full display. And you know, I was talking a while ago about how counterintuitive it was for the Christian to suffer persecution for preaching the gospel, and then when he feels the teeth of that persecution, to go out and preach the gospel more. Well, it's also interesting. So we see Stephen going to heaven, and we see Philip going out, but then we also see the Apostle Paul, who's doing something, excuse me, Saul of Tarsus at this time, doing something terrible, killing Christians. And what we see in the text is that he likes it. He likes it. You know, Stephen leaves at sort of the pinnacle of human existence, a faithful martyr. And he leaves behind Saul of Tarsus at a kind of depth, a nadir of human existence, a killer of faithful people. But you know what? He likes it. He wants more of it. My mother accidentally ran over a man in 1960 on her way home from prayer meeting on a Wednesday evening. My sister and I were home watching television with our father, and he got a call, and he threw us into the back seat, and he drove faster than maybe anybody I've ever ridden with, much less my father. And the man lived about 2.5 days, and we were sued. And the lawyer for the family made a big deal out of the fact that my mother was driving a Cadillac. And when that man died, it tore my mother to pieces. She had a hard time, for a long time, she wouldn't drive. And it was the hardest thing of her life to accidentally hit a man. Well, from his point of view, he got out of a car on a dark evening in the middle of the street and stepped right out of the car he was getting out of, right into the path of my mother's car, in dark clothes on a dark night. What did she do? Well, she went to prayer meeting. But it scarred her. Scarred her for the rest of her life. And but you see, Saul of Tarsus helped kill somebody on purpose. And he liked it. Let's do that again. That felt good. Let's do that again. It's an amazing snapshot of divergent trajectories. You see, they hated Christianity. The Jerusalem higher-ups loathed Jesus of Nazareth. And you see that in the Bible no place more clearly and comprehensively than John 8. I'm just going to read a few verses from John 8, and I'm going to show you the connection to Samaria. Okay? And I'm going to use the intonation of my voice, which may help you grasp what you could miss if you just read the text silently. Okay? So this is John 8, verse 9. Then they said to Jesus, "Where is your father?" Verse 33. "We are Abraham's descendants." Verse 41, remember, well, I'm going to go ahead and tell you this. One of the smartest people, I think he's written about 10 books, in my seminary class, graduated from Lehigh University. In a religion course in Lehigh University, he was taught that the father of Jesus was a Roman soldier. Now listen to verse 41. "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Our church was started by a harbor pilot who was working in Charleston. We lived in Morehead City, which was his home. And there was a family in Morehead City who had a monopoly on the business, and they were forced by some sort of government decision, no, you got to bring somebody in here who's not in your family. So they brought the future founder of our church back home from South Carolina. Well, the family didn't like dividing the profits with him. It was a very lucrative vocation. So they decided, we got to figure out a way to fire him. So they sent detectives to Charleston to try to get some dirt on him. And they couldn't. He told me later, they must have been really bad detectives. But, you know, you can bet that those Jerusalem wretches compassed heaven and earth to try to get dirt on Jesus. And you can bet they sent their agents to Nazareth to scour the record and to try to discover just something, just anything, just any little thing. And you can bet that they heard among an older man or an older woman, well, you know, I don't really know what it means, but there was some question about whether Mary was ever alone with Joseph before she was expecting that baby. Oh, well, they got something now. They got something now. And so, again, I repeat, they say in John 8:41, we were not born of fornication. Now, more to the point, look at verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan? What did the Samaritans do? They intermarried with Gentiles. Do we not rightly say, makes me tremble even to read this, but it's in the Bible. Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Friends, I'm no expert on the unforgivable sin. Sometimes I'm asked about it. When I give an answer, I do it tentatively and tremblingly. I have no desire to teach on it. I can't be dogmatic. But if you wanted an example of the unforgivable sin, if you insist, I would nominate John 8:48. Aren't we right when we insist that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? They call the Holy Spirit of God a demon. That pretty much seals it for that generation of Jews in the hierarchy. The fig tree withers at that moment. So what does Jesus do? I linked the Samaritan motif, which ends here, to Christian evidences. What I mean by Christian evidence? Evidence that the thing has to be true, that the gospel has to be true, that the claims of Jesus have to be true. I submit this as Exhibit A. In John 4, he waits by a well for a woman. He's in Samaria. He grants to that woman the longest interview recorded by Jesus, of Jesus, in the Bible. He makes the fullest self-disclosure. The only other thing that comes close is Matthew 16. I would argue that John 4 is the fullest self-disclosure of the messianic identity in the Bible. To a woman who's the lowest of the low, the Jews were the rejects of the world. The Emperor Claudius would kick them out of Rome soon. The Samaritans were the reject of the Jews. She was the rejects of Samaritan women. How do we know? Because it was noon. And women didn't go to the well at noon in those places in those days. Because she was alone. Women didn't go to the well alone in those places in those days. Nobody would go be seen at the well with her. Nobody but the Son of God. Nobody but the Son of God. And when he tells one of his two most famous stories, I would lay it beside the prodigal son. I don't know which one would come in first. And by the way, Scripture never says that it was a parable. The story of the Good Samaritan. One characteristic of parables is they can't have proper names. Jesus told us the road they were on. It was the Jericho Road. And it never says that it was a parable. And he tells the story where the greatest pariahs, the most hated ethnicity in the nation, a representative of that hated ethnicity, is the hero of the story. And the most esteemed categories of the nation, the Levites and the priests, they are the villains. My friends, if it were made up, why on earth would that have been made up? That didn't help to convert the Jews, let me tell you. So why is it included? Because it happened. Because he said it. Because he met with that woman. Because he told her that. Because he told the story of that Samaritan hero. Why did he do it? Because he's the Son of God. There's no other explanation. There can be no other explanation. And that's why when we preach the gospel, we know we're telling the truth to the nations. The only truth that will save from sin and death and hell. Remember, you're not sitting on a couch.